Remember when we were last here in 2 Samuel, that we saw that David's son Absalom had staged a coup and came into power there. And he, remember, when he was leaving Jerusalem before he actually overthrew his father, that he used religion as a pretext to get out of Jerusalem and all that. And then after David heard the news that all the people had gathered together with Absalom, that David had escaped from Jerusalem with many of the people that were loyal to him. However, he did leave some spies of his own there to kind of inform him what was going on. Remember, Zadok and Abiathar the priest and their two sons were there. There was Hushai the Archite that he sent back to actually be one of Absalom's counselors. And he was going to thwart the counsel of Abishai. And remember when David was going out that Shimei had cursed David and threw rocks at him and all that. And we saw how David just really just said, "Lord, you know, maybe the Lord told him to do this, but you know, he didn't let his general take off the guy's head." And he just kind of committed to the Lord, just, you know, was like, "Lord, I know I deserve it," kind of thing. And he just went on. And he just said, "You know, maybe the Lord will be merciful to me for what this guy is doing." And then we also saw that Absalom went into David's concubines there on the rooftop according to the counsel of Ahithophel. But really, it was something that was prophesied by Nathan. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 where God had told Nathan to tell David, "Look, man, you did this thing with Bathsheba, with Uriah's wife in secret, but people are going to, your adversary will sleep with your wives where everybody can see." And that's exactly what happened. And so we pick it up now in chapter 17, knowing that those things have already happened, kind of remembering those. And in verse 1 it says, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return, except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace.' And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." So here is Ahithophel's plan. He's going to do this precision strike, and he's going to kill only King David. And really, as we are going to see here, that David's prayer, remember back in 2 Samuel 15, where he prayed in verse 31 that God would turn Ahithophel's counsel against him and turn it into foolishness, really. And he's actually doing that. He's actually turning that counsel and causing this stuff. Because, you know, when he says, "Hey, David will be weak, he's weary and all that," really? David will be afraid? Have you ever known David to be afraid? Have you ever seen that? I mean, that really wouldn't work, would it? And we're going to see, even when an overwhelming number of people come against David, he's not going to be afraid. And it seems like whenever we've seen David, he's never been too worried, too weary, too weak to fight. God has always given him the strength to fight, and he's a warrior. And so, you know, it was bad counsel. And you think about his 600 elite soldiers that fought so many battles where they were outnumbered. This counsel that Absalom is being given is really foolishness. And so, verse 5, it says, "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite.'" Remember, he's the one that David sent back, really, to give different counsel. And it says that, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say too. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, 'Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up.' So Hushai said to Absalom, 'The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For,' said Hushai, 'you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men. and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them, that is the Israelites that Absalom would send, when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. So he kind of points out the flaw in Ahithophel's counsel. He says, you know, David and his men are going to hold their own. And when they start wiping out some of your people, even if it's just at the beginning, the people are going to hear it, and they're going to know, they're going to remember that, hey, David's a valiant man, he's a mighty warrior and all that, and people are going to freak out and they're going to run. He says, this is not good counsel here. Everybody knows how tough your dad is. It'll start a panic. Everybody will think they're losing. And so, verse 11 of chapter 17 says, therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in one person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we shall pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. So he's really come up with the original shock and awe campaign. He says, we're just going to overwhelm him with numbers, and there's no way that he's going to be able to survive, and we'll wipe out all the traitors. We'll just take them all and kind of speak in hyperbole, saying, man, we'll take ropes and throw down, you know, drag the city that harbors him into the river. And you can imagine, you know how guys are when they get fired up. You know, yeah, 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 let's get him, yeah, you know. And so they're pretty fired up, and they're ready to go, you know. And he also says there that, you know, you come too, and you'll be sure to get the credit for this thing. Basically, is what he's saying. Then in verse 14, it says, so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. See, God is working behind the scenes. Nobody there could see it. Understand that. Nobody could see that God was working, but he was. David prayed that he would. David prayed that he would overthrow Ahithophel's counsel and that he would make it into foolishness. And God answered the prayer. A lot of times we pray for things and we don't see some instant result. We can't see something physically happening and all, and we start wondering, Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? What's happening here? When I started this morning, this evening, brother, you know, you might have noticed I was a little bit out of sorts or whatever, but this afternoon, about 4 o'clock, I wasn't even planning on sharing this, but it's a good illustration. A gal that I knew from Tucson is up here, and her mother was dying. And I talked to her a few days ago, Armour talked with her and prayed with her, gave her some counsel earlier last week. And she called me up this afternoon and asked if I would come out there, that her mom was really, really close to going and seemed to be suffering and all that. And she and her brothers and sisters had been praying for her mom, but it did not seem like anything was happening. And when I got there, her mom wasn't really in pain, but she was unconscious under a lot of medication, but struggling to breathe. And one of the things that this gal said was, you know, we've all prayed and we don't understand why God is doing this. And then the sister, who I'm not sure really knows the Lord or not or whatever, but she asked the question, and it was a question that you hear a lot as a pastor. Look, my mom, I know she is a born-again Christian. I know that she loves the Lord. I know that she has obeyed Him all of her life, and she has lived for Him. Why is God allowing her to suffer right now. And, you know, the Lord just spoke to my heart, and I just shared with her that, with both of them, I said, you know, your mom did serve the Lord. And she submitted her life to Him all of her life, right? Yeah. What if God had spoken to her and asked her, is it okay if I do something with you? Is it okay if I work in the last weeks or even months of your life to do a work in your family, even if it involves your suffering? I said, what do you think your mom would say? Oh, yeah, in a heartbeat. She'd say, go for it, Lord. I said, okay. I said, you know, and I shared with them how that it may be that God was doing something with them, and they were having a struggle. They were suffering listening to the way she was breathing, and it was kind of tormenting them. And the Lord had me share a few other things, and we prayed. We prayed that the Lord would either heal her, because nothing is too hard for God, or that the Lord would take her and take her right away. We prayed, and a couple minutes later, there was a change in her breathing, and I just felt like, okay, she's going home, folks. And so we prayed again, and as we prayed, the Lord took her home. And you could see there were some things. In fact, the gal that I know from Tucson, she took me aside and said, my brother has never prayed before. He has never said anything about the Lord, and he's praying right now. This is a work. You know, God's doing something here. And her sister, and there were some others that had been visibly touched with what was going on and all that. And when we don't see God doing a work, oftentimes we as people, we start questioning whether He is working. But we just have to trust, Lord, You're working, I know it. You said You would never leave me nor forsake me. You said You'd be with me always, even to the end of the age. And like I shared with them, something that my pastor shared a number of times, you know, from the pulpit. I'm not going to give up what I know for what I don't know. You know, there's a lot of stuff that I know about the Lord. There's a lot of stuff that He has shown us in His Word. There's a few things that He hasn't shown us. And when we get to those question marks in life where it doesn't seem like God is working, we just have to say, Lord, I know. I know that You are faithful. I know that You have made these promises, and I know You're at work. I'm going to trust You. And God is working here. He's working this stuff out in David's life. There's some things that he's doing through all of this stuff to really cause David not to do the things that he had done before. He's going to end up having Absalom to not be on the planet anymore through all of this. God is doing a work. But it did not look like that was happening. But He is. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. And that is true. You know, God can cause a judge or a king or even a president to be inclined to believe this advisor or that advisor and to go a certain way. And here, it's all according to God's plan that this is going now. Verse 15, it says, then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel. And thus and so I have advised. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed in Enrogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell the king. So remember, David sent them back, and they were going to be the runners to give information, and they couldn't be seen leaving the city and going to where David was last seen and then coming back. So they had this female servant kind of as an intermediary running back and forth for them. Now, verse 18, it says, nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court. And they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. So get that picture. There's a well going down, and it's, we always think of a well in our country as something with, you know, even in old days, either wood or stone built up around it and some kind of a structure above it made out of wood with a crank and lower and all that stuff, a bucket. And they had wells all over the place then. And wood wasn't always all that available. And they would sometimes just lower a bucket down, and it was just a hole in the ground. And they would lower the bucket on a rope, pull it up, and all, and that's what this was. She spread some kind of a cloth over the hole. The hole might have only been maybe 18, 24 inches around or whatever, and then put grain on top of it. So you couldn't even, you know, you couldn't see the hole or anything like that. It just looked like there was a pile of grain. And then it says, in verse 20, and when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" So the woman said to them, "They have gone over the water brook." And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you." So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. You know, David's plan is working pretty good, isn't it? I mean, God gave him wisdom in how to deal with that, the people that he would send back and what they were going to do. But you know, when it comes to this gal spreading the grain over the well and these guys coming, you know, we talked before, really the whole Bible, but especially 1st and 2nd Samuel, make a great movie, wouldn't it? Can you imagine? I mean, I was thinking when I read this, I was thinking of the movie The Great Escape. Remember when they had dug tunnels and, you know, the one scene in the shower and all that where the water was going underneath one of the potbelly stoves. I could just imagine here these guys, Absalom's servants, that have gone trying to search for these two guys, that maybe they're standing right by the grain. Maybe one of the guys has his foot right on the edge of it, you know, and he's talking to her, "Where are they?" You know, "No, they're gone." "Are you sure?" You know, maybe one of them reaches down, picks up some of the grain and starts eating it, you know, and you can imagine how tense it was. But God is in control. They don't see him. They are able to get out, and they go to David, and David, you know, finds out what's all going on. And then in verse 23, it says, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb." Folks, suicide's never the answer. And suicide is really, it's been said, it's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And that's the truth. Here, this guy, Ahithophel, he could have repented. But really, just like when somebody commits suicide today, this guy really wasn't surrendered to the Lord's will. He was out of the Lord's will. He wasn't interested in doing what God had for him. And so it is every time somebody commits suicide, even those who profess to be Christians. And I'm not saying that everyone who commits suicide wasn't a Christian. I have known several that they sure seemed like they were Christians, and I can't judge their heart. But at the very least, somebody who is a Christian, who commits suicide or attempts suicide, at that point, is not surrendered to the will of the Lord. They're not willing to allow the Lord to be Lord of their lives. Because again, like we've been talking, even when God doesn't look like He's working, He's working. And if you belong to the Lord, He is working in your heart. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. And we talked about all that just a minute ago. But oftentimes, people don't remind themselves of those things. And they allow the situations to overwhelm them. And sometimes, really, in fact, most of the time, most of the time, most of the suicides that I have had to go out to and all that, they have been really in kind of in anger. And usually suicides can be pretty messy and pretty bad. And you look at the notes that they leave. And, you know, as a chaplain with Pima County Sheriff's Department, you know, went out on a few of them. And before, in the ministry, going out as well, different cases that some of the notes are really horrible, where they're lashing out one last thing, and they do it sometimes in such a way as to cause the most mess and the most problem for the people who they think have wronged them. And it's just, you know, it's an ungodly thing to do. It's murder, self-murder, you know, and it's still murder, though. But here with Ahithophel, it's a result of pride. This guy, he's proud to the bone, man. He is so distraught that his counsel is not being heeded anymore. He's like a big baby at this.
Fine. If you won't take my counsel, then I'm going to go hang myself. You know?
Like a little kid, you know.
I'll hold my breath until I die.
Well, he succeeded, you know. And unfortunately, that happens in the church. There have been those, you know, that I have seen through the years, that because they couldn't do what they wanted to do within the church, they'd leave the church. Sometimes they'd backslide, you know, and not be in fellowship at all. And it's just, it's sad. Because a true servant, you know, if you're serving the Lord, if you really are a born-again believer and you're really serving to serve Him, if you're saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do, then you may think, oh, I'm supposed to do this. And if God changes your direction, says, no, I want you doing this. Well, you know, who are we as the lump of clay to say to the potter, no, I don't want you to make me this. And really, we should have the heart like John the Baptist. If somebody else gets the position that we want, like John, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. That's an awesome example. Because remember, he said that when one of his followers came to him and said, hey, John, you know that guy Jesus you baptized? Everybody's going to him, man. The crowds are going to him, not to you anymore. Man, what should we do? Well, he must increase. I must decrease. And that should be our heart, that if God raises up somebody else and they can do something better than we can do it, well, all right. Praise God. It's for the kingdom of God. You know, I'm just a servant. And Lord, you want to use me over here, then I'd be over here. But you let it get to you like this, and you could do some dumb things. And here, really, you know, he's done the ultimate dumb thing. In verse 24, moving on here, says, then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. So here they are. They're both, these sides are poised and they're ready for battle. They're now, you know, both armies are there close to each other and they're ready for the fight. In verse 27, it says, now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, it's a shopping list, folks, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And what a neat thing, huh? These guys, these more aid here arrives, you know. Shobi was his uncle. Actually, it was the uncle of an Ammonite king. And remember the guy that shaved off half of the beards of the emissaries that David sent when the king died? Well, this here is his uncle. His uncle was that king. Shobi was the nephew, I should word it that way. And Machir was the guy who had previously taken care of Mephibosheth. And then Barzillai was a very old, rich man who we'll see a little bit later. But again, these guys are kind of all sitting around. It doesn't say that they really kind of conferred together, but you know, they're all, you know, man, you know, these guys are out there, David's out there and all these people, yeah, they're probably hungry. They're probably, and they went and did something about it. And God is in control. He knows our situation. And like I said, He's not going to leave us, not going to forsake us. And He moved on their hearts to bring aid to David and his followers. All these men wanted to help David. They wanted to be used by God to help David, to care for one of God's own. And God used them. The Lord used an old man. He used the servant of Saul, you know, the former king who had been trying to kill David. You know? And He used a former enemy to minister to David. And understand this, folks, no matter who you are or what you've been, that the Lord can still use you. And He will use you. All you have to do is be willing. And it's an awesome thing. You see who God uses. We were street witnessing one time. And you know, the people don't even have to be surrendered to the Lord, like these guys apparently were. But sometimes God will use people that aren't surrendered to the Lord. We were street witnessing one Friday night on Hollywood Boulevard. This is back in the late 70s. And this guy from a satanic church there in Hollywood had kind of pushed around some of our people. And I was across the street. And before I could get over there, the guy had already moved on. And then a couple hours later, and we had witnessed with these Hells Angels, another group, okay? We had witnessed with these Hells Angels and shared with them and all that. And it went okay. And they were, you know, they were pleasant, whatever. And then a couple hours later, the guy from the Satanic Church came back and he started hassling with some of our people again. And the Hells Angels came up. And these two guys that had, these two bikers that we had witnessed to, saw this guy pushing these guys that had shared with them earlier. And the bikers went over to this guy. And the one guy grabs him, picks him up, and slams him against this storefront and says, "These guys I know, you I don't know. You touch them again, I kill you. Got it?" It's like, whoa, hey, praise the Lord. Yeah, God is in control. He can use anybody. Now, chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite." I like the guy's name, Ittai the Gittite. Yeah, you know, could make a song, Ittai the Gittite. Anyway, "and the king said to the people, 'I also will surely go out with you myself.'" So he divvies up the troops, and he has these three generals. He says, "I'm going out too." And verse 4 says, "Then the king said to them," verse 3 says, "But the people answered, 'You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city.' Then the king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom." So David's ready to go out and fight, and they say, "No way. You know, if they kill a half of us, still, they're going to come after you." And, you know, the deal is that they're right. David was the reason for this whole fight. He was the cause, really, that they were fighting for. And he really didn't see that. And if, you know, it wouldn't matter if half of them were dead, you know, but if he died, the cause would be lost. And David was humble enough to admit, "You know what, you're right. Okay, whatever seems good, I'll stay." And he was better help to them as a tactician at headquarters. And David was an awesome tactician. And so he gives this parting order to the captains there, or generals, or whatever. Go easy on Absalom for my sake. And he makes sure that everybody hears it. You know, he yells this at all of them, and all of the soldiers hear it. Now, Absalom did not deserve mercy, did he, for what he had done? Didn't deserve it at all. And yet, he said, not for Absalom's sake, he says, but for my sake. He says, you know, be merciful for my sake on him. And in that, you know, it's a really neat picture of the Lord. Because just like Absalom didn't deserve mercy, but David expected them to show mercy because of David, because they loved David, Jesus died in our place and paid for our sins, and God shows us mercy. Mercy that we don't deserve, grace that we don't deserve, he shows it to us for Christ's sake. And we're even encouraged to show one another grace and mercy, to forgive one another because of that same thing. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What an awesome picture there, huh? As David is asking for mercy for him. Not because Absalom deserves it, but because of David's sake. And we get mercy and grace because of Christ's sake. And we've seen it before. David oftentimes is a picture of Christ. Sometimes he's not in a big way, but here he is. In verse 6, it says, so the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So 20,000 of the Israeli soldiers, those would be those that were with Absalom, that were from the northern kingdom there. And where it says the woods devoured more than the sword, we really don't know what that means. But, you know, if you've ever had to run in the woods kind of thing, you really got to be careful. Because the branches can get you. They poke you and stick you. And also remember, there's wild animals out there. There's holes and cliffs and all that kind of stuff. And in the heat of battle, a lot of stuff happens. You're not paying attention. So God lets us know that, you know, the woods claimed more than the sword did that day. And really, again, this whole thing is that the Lord was intervening on David's behalf. God was there, and he was going to see to it that David would win. Again, it may not have appeared that God was working when all this was going down, but God was working. He was involved in what was happening here, even to the point where the woods were getting more than the swords were. Then verse 9 says, Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. You could get that picture, okay? He's just hanging around. Mule takes off. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging around, you know, hanging on a terebinth tree. You can imagine taking that news back to Joab. Joab's a tough dude, and he's seen it all. He's what? He's hanging on it. He's like dead? No, he's just kind of hanging there by his hair kind of thing. And remember we saw this a couple of weeks ago. Absalom was very proud of his hair. Remember that? He had hair that weighed, when he shaved it, what did we say, like 6 pounds when he shaved it? It was huge. I mean, just, he was a hairy dude. Had hair, and it said that he was beautiful, and that his hair was beautiful and all that. And so that very thing that he was proud about, the very thing that really brought pride to his heart and all, was really a snare to him. Literally, it was a snare. He was caught by it. And you know, just as usually is the case, that our pride will become a snare to us. And we have to be careful about that. Pride is something that can hang us up real easy, pun intended. And again, the Lord is intervening on David's behalf here. In verse 11, it says, "So Joab said to the man who told him, 'You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." It's like, man, these people, they knew what happened. Remember when the guy brought back word of Saul's death? I thrust him through. Oh, you did, huh? Kill him. And, you know, and that happened several times with David. And these people would have been familiar with that. It's like, no, you know what? David says, leave somebody alone. You leave them alone. Don't mess with them. And he says, and even, you know, if I did, man, he says, you probably would have gotten me. You probably would have killed me yourself. Our sin, we've talked about this before, our sin always looks really different on somebody else. Joab, now, rightfully so, Joab, you know, knows that this guy ought to be killed, that Absalom belongs to be dead. He's broken the law. He's done something worthy of death a couple of times, actually, remember? Murdering his half-brother, which kind of started this whole deal. And he knows that he should be put to death, but he's also been given orders. He's been told, hey, hands off, be merciful to him, deal gently with him. And, you know, this soldier, this unnamed soldier, is reminding him of that. So verse 14, then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." I said, "I'm out of here." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So once they see their leader throw these spears through the middle of Absalom, they go ahead and join in. So they all had a hand in killing him. He's, you know, really disobeying a direct order right now. He's insubordinate. And, you know, these 10 young men that were there following him, Joab, just as we do, had a responsibility to be the right kind of leader, to lead correctly so that these young men would know what to do once they were leaders. And he led wrong. He was not the right kind of example. We as Christians were told in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth," Paul tells Timothy. He says, "But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Folks, people are watching us. You may not be commander of an army. You may not have a real prominent place somewhere in government or whatever, but people are watching you. And they are looking at you, especially if you've got kids. They want to see, what's a Christian all about? How do you serve the Lord? What do you do when this happens? What do you do when that happens? And here Joab is not doing what he ought to do. You know, now Joab knew, you know, this was something he deserved, and that it was the best way to ensure that Absalom would never cause any more problems, and that it would end the war quickly. But he's disobeying a direct order now from his king. Verse 16 says, "So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent." So the war is over. They bury Absalom in the pit, and the northern tribes of Israel there, they flee to their tents. And the moral of the story, rebellion is always the pits. Okay? And verse 18, I know it's bad. It says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. Now, this is a verse that critics will oftentimes point to, because it says that Absalom, when he made this monument while he was still alive, had said, I have no son to carry on my name after I'm gone. So he makes this monument. However, in 2 Samuel 14, verse 27, we're told that he had three sons and a daughter. Remember who he named after his sister Tamar? And so they'll say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. And the answer is really, really easy. I mean, I bet you, you know, given 5 seconds, you could come up with it. It's obvious. All three of his sons had died at this point by the time he set up the monument. I mean, life expectancy around then was very, very short. I mean, if you lived to be 40 years old, you know, it's like, you know, that's pretty good. In fact, you know, a lot of people didn't make it, you know, into adolescence. A lot of kids didn't. They were died for one reason or another. They didn't have medicine the way we have it now. The technology was not what we have. And so there were a lot of infant deaths. There were a lot of deaths as young kids. And then plus, you know, this guy, he's, you know, out to war and whatever, out to lunch, really, most of his life. But the thing is, it's real possible that his kids were killed one way or the other. So it's not something that, if anybody ever points this verse to you and says, see, the Bible has errors, don't let this rock your world. Because there's always, anytime somebody points to the Bible and says, there's an error here, there's always, always a reasonable explanation for it. And even though we're not told this, it's something that it's very easy to assume that all three of his sons had died by the time he made that monument. Okay? So just want to clear that up in case you had remembered what we read back there in 2 Samuel 14. You guys do remember, right? It's only a few verses, chapters ago, you know? So, all right. So verse 19, it says, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go, tell the king, you have seen, tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the plain and outran the Cushite. When I looked at that, you know, it's okay, Ahimaaz is one of the king's couriers. Remember, he was one of the sons of the priest that ran the news back and forth. He was one of the guys that we just read about that hid in that well with the grain, you know, over the top of it and all. And so he was used to being the courier of news. He was used to bringing good news to the king. And this, excuse me, I'm sure he thought was good news. But how we have seen Joab respond to those, even those that were out to get him, to their deaths, and here for his son, Joab knew. Joab knew David. And he, you know what, buddy? I'm doing you a favor. You just stay put here, man. Just chill. You let this Cushite go. He's expendable. That's kind of what you get the idea of. That he says, I'm giving him the news. And he just presses the issue. I want to run. It's okay. Run, you know, but he asked him that question in verse 22, and I think it's something that the Lord may speak to us in. And he says, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? You know, he had been given no official news to carry. There'd be no reward for him. And he was just going to run. And there are those that in our world today that just seem to be running around saying a bunch of stuff that just is nothing. They have no news, but they want everybody to know about it. And it's ironic that this guy has no news, but he wants to run and tell anyway. But we've been given the greatest news in all of history, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been given the best news that anybody could possibly have to carry. And we've been given the command, go. Go and, you know, bring the gospel to every creature, you know. And he goes when he shouldn't, but oftentimes even we're told go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we've given this great news, and we should be running, telling everybody. How often we don't. Often, oh no, I don't want to see him, oh no, you know, kind of thing, and we're real hesitant to do that. I think it's kind of ironic. But once we take the Great Commission seriously, I think we need to make sure that we have something to say, that we have something to tell, that we understand the news. I think what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 is a good thing for us, where he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Oftentimes people get afraid to share the gospel because they're afraid they're going to be ashamed. They're afraid that somebody's going to ask them a question that they don't know the answer to. He said, well, be diligent to present yourself. The old King James says, study to show yourself approved. We need to study the word of God so that we have an answer, that we are able to share. But because you think you might not have the answer to every question out there, that shouldn't stop you. I mean, if you know John 3:16, that should be enough. You know? I mean, you know, even if you know the old Sunday school song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's good news in and of itself when you think about it, you know? And we should be willing to tell, but we also should be preparing ourselves and getting into God's Word and rightly dividing the Word, because today there's a lot of people that are carrying kind of a distorted gospel because they haven't studied the Word of God. They haven't rightly divided it. And it's kind of like what Paul, the apostle, said about the Jewish religious zealots. You know, they're in Romans 10:2. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And to have that zeal without knowledge, man, that can cause a lot of damage. So I think God wants us to be prepared and to have that news and to have something to tell once we run. Then in verse 24, it says, now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. See, if he wasn't alone, if it would have been a whole bunch of guys, then that would have meant, things ain't going good. It's retreat city, man. They've been defeated. But here, one guy alone, well, he's probably got good news. And he came rapidly and drew near. And in verse 26, then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. So Ahimaaz, and I wish they would have named him something else, called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Now, he just lied, didn't he? He wasn't commissioned to give the news. He didn't have the official word that Joab had sent with the Cushite. And, you know, he's there. I believe that he kind of came to his senses when the king asked, Absalom alive? You know, is he safe? I think he realized, uh-oh, I don't dare be the bearer of that kind of news? I don't know, King. I don't have the whole scoop. You know, I just saw a big old tumult, man. I just saw a big old crowd. I don't know. Just stand there and shut up, and let's see what this guy's got to say, basically, is what. And can you imagine the awkward position that he's in? And I'm sure he's standing there thinking, man, I should have listened to Joab. I should have stayed back at a camp. I should have stayed back. You know? So now he's got to stand there wondering what's going to happen. What's going to happen, man? What's going to happen? Verse 31, it says, just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. You know, so now the king has the whole story. He's won. His enemy is dead. But verse 33, it says, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. So no matter how bad somebody is, no matter how bad one of your kids may be, the thing is they're still your kid. And it breaks your heart when something happens to them, especially when they die. It doesn't matter how bad they've been. You still love them. And it hurts. And next week, we're going to see, we're going to look more at David's grief. We don't have time to get into it right now. But we're going to see there's one thing to grieve. And there's an appropriate amount of grief that one should have. But David goes beyond what is proper. And Joab has to remind him. And kind of tell him, man, buddy, you got to get it together, man. You're out of line now. And there's more. Basically, what Joab kind of tells David is, hey, man, there's more than just you and your son. There's a whole lot of people here that are counting on you. There's a whole kingdom, man, that you're responsible for. You don't have the luxury of just, you know, going and being involved in a pity party here. But, you know, when you look at this whole Absalom revolt, I mean, we've spent a couple of weeks looking at it. It was just for a short time. It could have been as short as a couple of weeks. Could have been maybe as long as a couple of months. Very, very short time. And it was tough. And many people died. It was a time for God to fulfill His word through the prophet Nathan to David, like we saw. But it was also a time for God to do a work in David's heart. Kind of a purifying work and kind of get him to not ever do what he did before again. But like all trials, they're just for a season. They're just for a time. And that, you know, if there's anything that we can get out of this, I think that's something we got to keep in mind. That as tough as this was, it was just for a season. It was just for a short time, really. In Ecclesiastes 3:1, it says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And I won't sing that, even though I grew up in the 60s and I remember the song by the birds. I will be merciful to you. Whether you deserve it or not, I will be merciful. But there is a time and a season for everything under heaven. God has a plan and a purpose for you. It's good. And sometimes it involves trials. And we just need to be patient while He works those things out and know that He's working those things out. Know that He is up to something. Even if you can't see it, even if you don't know why God has allowed it, you can't see Him working things out. You don't know why. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know the end of it. But like we saw a few minutes ago, you know that He is working. James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, then you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When he says, but let patience have its perfect work, you could actually kind of translate that, don't short circuit what God is trying to do through the trials. Let God do it. Don't short circuit it. And there's a lot of ways that we can not let it do its work. We can get mad at God. We can run away. We can backslide. We can, you know, do an Ahithophel, you know. And you know, take ourselves out. But God allows things in our lives for a reason. That His purposes are good, and he's going to work those things out. You know, we know that all things work together for good, for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. He works these things in our lives, even the trials, for our good, and we just need to be patient and hang in there. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." You just need to hang in there and see the end of it, and you'll be blessed. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for even this. Lord, even seeing these hard things that happened and the people that died Lord, the hardship that it brought to David's heart. But Lord, we know that you have said these things were written for our admonition. Lord, may we learn from them, that we would not make the same mistakes, and that we would instead learn to stay in the center of your will. And Lord, that we would learn to be patient while you work things out in our lives and just trust, knowing that we belong to you and that you are indeed working things out for our good and for your glory. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.